Again, Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Thanks be to God for his word to us. Let's also turn together in that blue hymnal that you should find there in the pew just in front of you. We thought this morning in our morning service, three of the traditional texts for Resurrection Sunday from Psalm 16, the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 28, and then Paul's epistle to the 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to think here this morning, or this afternoon, I'm all messed up, Hebrews 7, but also one question from the Heidelberg Catechism. So on page 24, all the way in the back, page 24, behind all the songs, you'll find there question and answer number 45, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the questions and answers set of instructions for Protestant churches in the Reformation that we still use today in Heidelberg, Germany. So Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, which speaks to us of the Apostles' Creed when we say the third day he rose again from the dead. Let's read that question responsively. I'll read the question if you'd join me in reciting the answer. The question is very simple. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Well, every Resurrection Sunday, we focus our hearts and our minds in our normal morning communion service on the passages that are typically put before us for Resurrection Sunday. So we looked at Psalm 16, Matthew 24, and 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and focused upon apologetic and evangelistic angle of the resurrection. Did it truly happen the way that the scriptures say that it happened? Was it prophesied to happen this way 1,000 years before, Psalm 16 said, where David spoke? Did it happen as the gospel writer, St. Matthew, said it would happen in Matthew 28? Did Paul speak truly in 1 Corinthians 15? So we focus our hearts typically in that first service upon what it means in terms of the actual resurrection. The gospel is at stake. The good news of God for our salvation is found in that resurrection. And I want to focus our hearts, though, for the next few minutes here in our briefer second service upon this little passage from Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19, that help us think about the benefit of the resurrection. How does the resurrection help us? What does it do in terms of not merely our redemption, but how does it help us in other aspects of our Christian life? And so this past week I was teaching a course on liturgics and public worship, so I thought I'd focus our hearts on connecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago with our worship today. What's the connection, if any, between that great event of Jesus and what we do here today, as well as all the days of our lives, including all of our Sundays together? So let's turn to Hebrews. Have your Bible open there. Hebrews 7, one of my favorite books of the Bible. Difficult book in many respects, but very interesting, insightful, so important for us to think about Jesus and worship. And here we learn this little passage, verse 11 through 19 of chapter 7, that Jesus' resurrection, what he calls the power of an indestructible life, Jesus' resurrection, that resurrection gives us as Christians a better hope than even the Old Testament priests had, because it brings us near to God. That is, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings us to God in a way that the Old Testament priests could not experience. And it's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can draw near to God, is what the writer is saying, in the fullness of all that that means. We come to God with joy and praise and thanksgiving. So look first here with me, just thinking of the book of Hebrews. It's somewhat of a strange book to us, and not a book that we've gone through or read for quite a while. So somewhat strange, maybe a little bit difficult as you read there, sort of jumping into the middle of it. What's the big argument of the book, the big idea of the book? And the sermon outline hopefully will help you, guide you through that. Well, the big argument of the book of Hebrews on the whole is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And you have to try to imagine yourself to be a first century Jewish worshiper in order to appreciate the power of this argument that Jesus is better. So imagine yourself as a first century Jew. And we talk a lot about in our multicultural community about walking in somebody else's shoes, trying to listen to them and to enter into their own understanding of life and their perspective. And that's what we have to do to get a sense of what Hebrews is about. Jesus, this Jewish son of Joseph and Mary, born in Bethlehem, lived and raised in Nazareth, who did all these miracles and taught all these wonderful things, died and was raised. He is better. Better than what? Well, unless you begin to read through the book, you see that he's better than the temple, the writer says, in many ways. He's better than the Jewish temple. The center of Israelite worship was found in the wilderness in that temporary tabernacle, the tents of meeting. And then eventually, as they made their way into the promised land, and as they built that temple under King Solomon, that was the center and the highlight of Jewish life and worship together. That's what God promised to be amongst his people. He promised to be present with them. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying that that earthly glorious temple, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was merely just a copy of a greater heavenly reality. And that heavenly reality, in fact, has come down. It's not come down in a real building. It's come down in the body of Jesus. The Son of God himself, in his everlasting glory, has entered into human history and time and space in a real human body. And in him, all of God's fullness dwells. We've seen his glory, the gospel writer says. And so the writer of the Hebrews is telling them, these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to return back to the temple sacrifices and temple and priesthood, that Jesus is better than the temple. He is the living temple. And he also says, therefore, that Jesus is better than the priesthood. He is the glory of God himself in human form, walking and talking amongst them. But he's also better than the priesthood, those servants who lived and who sacrificed and who prayed in the tabernacle and in the temple. They would offer sacrifices for themselves, sacrifices for all of us, the people, and they would offer prayers for the people. But again, all that they were doing was were offering animal sacrifices. These could not take away the sins of anyone. The blood of bulls and goats, the writer of the Hebrews says, could not take away even one sin. Not even one sin. All they could do, as he describes it, as sort of outwardly set them apart as God's people, but it could not cleanse their souls. It could not cleanse their consciences. It could not take away the power of their sins. And so all they were doing was merely preparing for a great priest to come who would offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice. And so he's also better than the sacrifices. Because he offers not sacrifice for himself as a sinner, but he offers himself as a righteous sacrifice to God that is acceptable to God. Once and for all, the writer says many times, once and for all. They offered up many sacrifices every single day for themselves, for all the people, for all their intentional, unintentional sins. This great priest, Jesus, has offered up himself once and for all to abolish it all. And so Jesus is better than the temple. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so, brothers and sisters, what's the big argument of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Secondly, what's the argument? What is he saying here in the overall part of this letter? All letters have beginnings and middles and ends, and they all have parts to them and subparts and so forth. Well, here in this little part, Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, it's in a much larger part of the letter. Really, the heart of the letter is found in Hebrews 4, verse 16 through 8, verse 13. And that's where he says that Jesus is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Notice with me, briefly, the flow of what he's saying as he's making this argument. And it's maybe somewhat strange and odd sounding, but he's making a logical argument to show again that Jesus is better than the priesthood and that has benefits for us. First of all, he says here in these verses that the Levitical priesthood could not give worshipers perfection. That's a special word that he uses. The Levitical priesthood could not give worshipers perfection. By perfection, what he means is that the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they could not remove sin that would allow a worshiper to be acceptable to God and approachable to God. They could not remove their sins to make them acceptable to God or approachable to God. Again, they're merely worshiping God in this earthly house that was a replica of heaven. These earthly sinners who are priests were offering for themselves animal sacrifices. None of that stuff could make worshipers approachable and acceptable to God. And so in verse 11 he says, now if perfection, being acceptable to God and made approachable to God, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, think about the Old Testament, Moses, the Ten Commandments, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of everybody's favorite Old Testament name, Melchizedek? The order of Melchizedek. What the writer is saying is this. God's own law prescribed and commanded priests to come in the line of Aaron and of the household of Levi. But if those priests were able to give people what they needed to stand before God, why does God then speak in his Old Testament of another kind of a priesthood? He speaks of this strange figure called Melchizedek way back in the days of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And again, in the Psalms, he speaks of this order of Melchizedek, as the writer here even quotes from that Psalm 110. Why would God, who gave priests to the Israelites under Moses, under Aaron, in the house of Levi, why would God speak of another kind of priest, another order of priesthood? In fact, notice that verse 14 says, our Lord Jesus Christ was descended from which line, which house of Israel? He came from the tribe of Judah. And in connection, the writer says, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Judah was the line of kings. Levi was a line of priests. So how can Jesus be better? How can Jesus, who comes from the house of Judah, the line of David, the line of the kings of Israel, how can then Jesus be better than the priesthood since he's not from the Levitical line, which you had to be? Look at verse 15. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. And so the second thing that he does is to make a contrast between the Levitical priesthood, which was based on the law, all those commandments, versus the Melchizedekian, to use a big word, this guy Melchizedek. It's based on his priesthood, which is based in the gospel, he says. Verse 16 speaks of this other priest becoming one, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Again, the law had all these rules and prescriptions for the priests and what kind of priests and what house they had to come from and how they were to serve and so forth. That's a very legal requirement. You could not serve as a priest unless you came from that house, that line. But there's another, he says. And his priesthood is not based in the law, but in the good news, the gospel. And what's that gospel basis? He describes it here in verse number 16. The power of an indestructible life. These priests, he's been saying, if you go back and read it for the previous couple of chapters, these priests all not only were sacrificing for their particular personal sins, but they would die. And the fact that they would die as priests meant that there had to be more priests who were born and raised up and trained. And then they would sacrifice for their sins again, but they would die, and even more and more. It never came to an end. But the writer says, no, God in his word says that there's this other kind of a priest, this Melchizedek figure. And this one that the Bible describes, not having a father or a mother, it points forward to Jesus Christ, who has the power not of a legal requirement, but of an indestructible life. He dies but is raised again. The resurrection is the gospel basis for Jesus' greater priesthood being better than the Old Testament priests of Levi and Aaron and all their worship and all their sacrifice and all they did. So all that, then to bring us to what does all that mean for us? Jesus' resurrection. He's greater than the priests, the sacrifices, the temple. He's better than all of the Old Testament rituals and rites. How does that benefit us? And how does that connect to us? Verses 18 and 19. What's the benefit of this for us? He describes here our better hope, our better worship. We have a better hope, and therefore we have a better worship than the Old Testament people of God, the priests in particular. Again, look at verses 18 and 19. He makes this, on the one hand, on the other, contrast. On the one hand, a former commandment, speaking of the Levitical lineage, if you were born as a son of Levi all the way down to the day of Jesus, from Moses to Jesus. On the one hand, a former command about that Levitical lineage is set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. And then notice in parentheses, for the law made nothing perfect. If it could have made people acceptable and approachable to God, there would be no need of another priesthood. So the Old Testament law of priests and sacrifices and so forth, it was weak and it was useless, ultimately to bring sinners before God's face, to be friends with God. It was only given as a picture of something greater to come. But he says, and here's sort of the big payoff for us in verse number 19. But on the other hand, so there's this Levitical priesthood, earthly sacrifices, temporary priesthood. It cannot make us perfect as we need to be to come to God. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced. What's this hope? It's that we actually have been made perfect. That is, acceptable to God and approachable to God. How? Through Jesus and his resurrection. That's why he concludes there, saying there's a better hope, and that gives us a better worship. He says it's through the hope of Jesus' resurrection that we draw near to God. I want you to notice that we draw near to God. Imagine in Israel, if you know the story of the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them through the wilderness, he brought them to a big mountain called Mount Sinai. And there God met with the Israelites, and he did so in a very tangible way. Imagine a big, tall mountain, and it's covered in cloud and lightning and thunder and fire. glorious picture of God. And God tells the Israelites that none of them could go beyond the boundary of the base of the mountain. If they even came through, even if an animal touched the base of that mountain, they would be killed. And so God says, now Moses, you can come with me all the way to the top, inside that cloud, God's own dwelling place. And he sees there that sapphire pavement. He sees heaven itself. But Moses alone could enter the very top of the mountain. Just below him, sort of in the middle of the mountain, were 70 representative elders of the Israelites. They could go on the mountain, but only halfway up. The very bottom was the rest of us. A bunch of unworthy sinners, a bunch of dirty sinners in the wilderness, covered in dirt, with animals, smelling. They're not acceptable to God. They're not approachable to God. And then that idea of one person representing, and there are some in the middle, and then the rest down below, that gets pictured in the Old Testament temple, where there's everyone else, all the Israelites, and they could come to the temple itself, but inside the temple, only some, sort of the 70 elders, the representatives, only they could go into the temple. But of all those, only one of them could go all the way into the temple, just like the top of the mountain, could enter in. That's the great high priest. But he could only go into the very holiest of holies, where God's dwelling was, only one day a year. So one man, only one day a year, could go into that very dwelling place of God. The rest of the priests had to stay outside, and the people even further away. What does the writer of the Hebrews tell us? It's through Jesus' resurrection that we, all of us, all believers in Jesus, death and resurrection, we draw near to God. We get to go up to the very pinnacle of the mountain. We get to go all the way in to the temple, beyond the great veil that divided holiest of holies from the holy place and all the rest of the sinners. We draw near to God. We have a better hope. We have a better worship than even the high priest of the Old Testament had. He alone could go, but only once a year. We get to go at all times. He had to be clothed in the right kind of clothing, the right kind of garments. We come and we are clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness for us. The high priest went into an earthly sanctuary. We get to go into heaven by faith. The high priest, in fact, had a rope around his waist and he had bells on the bottom of his garment, because when he went to the Holy of Holies, it was so glorious that if he died and they didn't hear the bells clanging and he had fallen over dead, they couldn't go in and get him, or else they would die. They would pull him out by the rope. We get to come in with hope, he says. We have a better hope than that. We don't need a rope around our waist and bells on our garments in case God kills us. We have confidence that we are already acceptable to God. How? Through Christ. The power of an indestructible life. His resurrection life for us. That's the great glory of Christian worship. That unlike all the glory of the Old Testament, it looked glorious, and no doubt it was glorious. It was very, very tangible with sacrifices and representatives and priests and colors. We have a better hope. The power of an indestructible life of Jesus. And because of that, we have a better worship. To draw near to God. To look at God face to face and to call him friend. And to know that he calls us friend. If we trust in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus like me, you have this better hope. You have this better worship. You are enabled by God to approach him and to be acceptable to him and to know that. It's not to be afraid of God, but to know that he loves us and he cares for us as a father, not as a judge, as a father, the best dad of all, greater than our earthly fathers par excellence, in an infinite way, greater than all of us as earthly dads. We have that Father in heaven to whom we can pray and to relate. Let's pray.